I also appreciate Mr. Braley doing such a fine job taking all my material. So anyway, as you'll see from my sermon, there are going to be some similarities there, but hopefully some greater elucidation on some of the points, because I have more time and hopefully it'll prove helpful. So I'd like to begin the sermon today by reading from a clipping that was taken out of a Catholic publication called Our Sunday Visitor. The particular part I'm going to read from is called Ask Me a Question, and the author of it is a Catholic theologian by the name of Frank Sheedy. The question is this: please comment on Herbert W. Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, and the Plain Truth magazine. I have been reading the magazine for a year. I find its articles helpful in my spiritual growth and understanding of the Bible. The book clearly states the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath of the Lord. It is one of the Ten Commandments. And so Mr. Sheedy proceeds to answer. He says, your letter reveals the reason why I have continually urged in this column that Catholics not watch Protestant and cultic programs on TV, because listeners are continually being brainwashed with the beliefs of the TV personality. I have not space to answer Armstrong's absurdities, but there is no commandment making Saturday the Sabbath. So that's a different publication than I read, but that's his opinion. And he said the Jews chose that day as the apostles chose Sunday. So that's an interesting take on everything. And if you look at Catholic official publications, you'll find that they admit that Saturday is the Sabbath. There are publications that say that. And they changed it, and they felt they had the authority to change it because their power and authority was given to Peter, and that power and authority was passed on to the Pope, and they can change it to whatever they want it to be. So not only does the Roman Catholic Church advocate meeting on the first day of the week, but almost all the rest of Christianity advocates the same. But what are the reasons why the Sabbath is so important? What are the reasons why it's so important? And I'd like to cover a number of those reasons today in the sermon, and I've entitled the sermon, The Sabbath Was Made for Man. The Sabbath Was Made for Man. For man. And I felt for some time it would be of value to discuss the Sabbath, because it's interesting to me to look at what people do on the Sabbath. It's interesting to me to see some of the reasons people don't come to church and what and those kinds of things, which tells me people take the Sabbath lightly. And as you'll see, the Sabbath is not a light topic. It's not something that it doesn't matter. We aren't, you know, as you look at the Christian world, most people can go to church for an hour. You hit the church for an hour and you can go do what you want. The rest of the time is yours. There is nothing going on the night before, but on the day you can go to church. And like my Catholic friends next door to me when I was growing up, they went to early church and sometimes midnight church. So I'm going to go to midnight church, I can get my church in, and then we can hit the beach the next day. All right? So that sounds like a good plan if that would work out, but we'll see if that's the way it works. So if one examines the central issue of the first several commandments, they all, you know, you have the first one that deals with God and so on and so forth to the fourth commandment. And you can't look at the fourth commandment without taking into consideration the first three, because they're interrelated and one relates to the other, and it's all part of a whole. You can't say, well, I'm going to keep the first one and the third one, but that tenth one, I don't think so. I can covet whatever I want. You can't pick and choose. They all go together. And as you'll see, the first three especially first four especially go together. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And in light of that, you shall have no other gods before me, what is that all about? Well, it concerns itself with what we worship. We are only to worship the true God. We are not to worship any other gods. He is to be first and foremost in our lives. But is that the way man has always conducted himself? Has he always kept the first commandment? Look at what it says in Romans chapter 21, chapter 24 and 25. Let's look at that, and I'll read it to you. You can look, if you can turn if you want, but I'm just going to read it from what I have in my notes. Romans 1, verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts." So what he's telling us is the people he's talking about were not putting God first. And they had certain lusts that were important to them, and they took preeminence over God. And he said he gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. They had the truth, but the truth wasn't important. What they wanted was important. The lust that they had was more important, and they put that before God. And it goes on to say in those verses, "And worshipped and served the creature," or the creation, "more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, was God first among those that Paul is discussing here? Obviously not. If you put the creation in any way, shape, or form before God, then you are not worshiping the true God. So, as I said, the first commandment concerns itself with what we worship. And worship is the devoted service one gives to what one regards above all. The devoted service one gives to what one regards above all. I'm committed to what is most important in my life and what I worship. I'm committed, and I will not worship anything but that God, and I will not put anything before it. And so what we regard above all is that person's God. And it's worthwhile to say, what is my God? And evaluate what it is. The first commandment says what we are to worship, and what we are to worship is the Creator God. And nothing else is to be given that kind of devotion. Nothing. Nothing is to be given that kind of devotion. And as Paul's writing in the Romans tells us, one can give devoted service to created things as well as the Creator. And the 10th commandment says that covetousness is idolatry. That is, you want something so badly that you will put it before God. It becomes your God. It becomes an idol. And clearly, it tells us that God must be first, and there's nothing that we can want and put before God. You may have heard the argument that all religions are good. And that is that none of them teach you bad things. None of them teach you bad things. They're all good. But is that true? If you go back and reread what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, that is not true. Because as you adopt another religion or you have another religious belief, you've put that religion before the true God. So it's Paul's argument that God gave the people he's describing there up. And it literally means that God abandoned them to uncleanness. He said, if you want to go in this direction, then go in that direction. I'm not going to stop you. And he abandoned them. He gave them up to that. Okay, if you want to pursue this, please do. For instance, at the end of the age, it is going to be a demon-dominated world. All right. And people, to one degree or another, unfortunately, have been influenced by Satan and the demons. And he said, okay, if you want to follow that course, then I'm going to let you go and be under that influence for a while and see how it works out. And as you look at what's described in the book of Revelation, it is a terrible outcome. Because Satan and the demons are dedicated to our destruction. And you see all of the destruction that comes at the end of the age, and that's where Satan and the demons want to take mankind, because they want mankind annihilated. And God's going to step in and say, enough, enough. See, if you are under Satan's influence, this is the outcome. And God's going to show them a better way. So as we see here, we have to realize that all religions are not good. And as you think about that, there's only one religion that is good, and that is the religion that is revealed in the Scriptures. God shows you the way, and he tells you what is true and right and of value, and he says, follow that path and value what is real. Value what is going to bring nothing but benefits to you. So Paul describes them exchanging the truth for a lie, and you might ask, how can that be good? How many of you want to base your life on a lie? Would you knowingly do that? So if you know, then don't go down that path. So here the lie is that someone or something other than the true God can be properly worshipped, and it will be good for the person's salvation. But you cannot reap salvation by following a false path. So if you're not worshiping the true God, you're going to worship some other God, and that path is not going to lead you to salvation. So those objects that they give all their time and attention and devotion to may be otherwise harmless, but if you give too much devotion where you put them before God, they're no longer harmless, but damaging. And what they're going to do is cause you to miss the mark. And missing the mark is sin. You can't hit the target without following the true God. So we know what we should worship, and that is the Creator God. The second commandment deals with how we worship. John chapter 4, verse 22, or excuse me, John chapter 4, verse 24, speaks of worship, and there it says, God is spirit. And that's the most important thing to come to understand, that God is spirit, and it's a significant point. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we want to worship God based upon the truth that's found in the Bible. But what does it mean that God is spirit? So worship, which is our response to God, is what we give in our devoted service. And we give the totality of our life to God and devote ourselves to him. And as you think about worshiping God, is it confined to a particular location? For instance, in Houston, this is the only place where you can worship God. Is that biblically accurate? It is not. Because God is spirit. And God is not confined to this building. God's not confined to Houston. God's not confined to any part of the universe. God is spirit, and you can worship him any place, any time. And you're not bound in that way that we are as human beings. So, a little bit earlier, Jesus had been talking to a woman of Samaria, and they were talking about, and this is where the worship God in spirit and in truth came up in his talks with this woman. And he tells this woman, neither in Samaria, so God was not worshipped only in Samaria, nor in this mountain that Christ and the woman were on, nor in Jerusalem. God is not confined to any of those places. He's not confined to any one place, nor is the worship of him confined to any one place. So worship cannot be confined to an hour or two on a particular day. Because in a biblical sense, the worship of God is our response to him in life. Every hour of every day, God is not confined. So does it mean that you can only make contact with God on the Sabbath between 2 and 4? No, you can touch base with God anytime, any place, at any hour. So if you wake up in the middle of the night and you've got a lot of things on your mind, you can't go to God and pray to Him at that time? Most assuredly, you can. So God is not confined in that way. So we have to respond to God in our home, respond to God in our speech, respond to God in the way we act, and how we rear our children. It guides and directs everything that we do. It has to do with the way that we work. So do we work? And in the way that we worship, does it honor God? Does it glorify God? It has to do with the way we drive our cars. Well, I'm in my car. That's a free zone. I don't have to worry about God in my car. You probably need to worry about God in your car because you never know what's going to happen in Houston. And you need to be guided by God as you drive your car because we do become frustrated sometimes in our cars by various things that do happen. The way we keep our homes. So, you know, is our home kept in a way that would reflect what we believe and that we honor God and all that we do and say? It has to do with the way that we use our eyes, our ears, and other parts of our body. It impacts every part of our lives. Christianity is not just something we do here. We all are nice to each other when we're here, and then we go home and we return to normal. That's not what it's all about. It's every day, all the time. So the second commandment deals with how we worship God, and we worship God every day, all day, in the way that we conduct our lives. And we specifically worship God on the Sabbath day. But it's not just a Sabbath activity. So the focus of our worship is to be on imitating God and becoming like Him, and there are to be no material aids in this. So you notice we don't have statues, we don't have pictures. You know, we were thinking about what are we going to put on the walls when we began to use the hall here, and we thought a safe bet are the Scriptures. You can't go wrong with the Scriptures. Nobody can complain about that. And they may say, I would have put this Scripture up or that Scripture up, but there's nothing that you can really debate when you put the Scriptures on there. So we put the Scriptures up, and we don't have statues or pictures or carvings. God wants us to concentrate on what He is, not what He looks like. Is He formed and shaped like a man or a woman? Yes, but we don't know what He looks like. So you're going to have to wait a while to see what He looks like in all of His glory. As human beings, it's not easy to surrender its dominance over one's life. Human nature doesn't want to give in. Human nature wants to do what it wants. And human nature's first step backwards to giving up its dominance over our lives is usually in grudging willingness to share time and energy with God. Time and energy with God. And as you think about that, you know, as you came to the knowledge of the truth and you understood there was a designated time, was it a struggle for you to give it up? Well, I'm working. I'll lose my job. But you had to wrestle to the point and say, you know what? God and what He's telling me and wanting from me takes precedence over what I want. And we began to give it up. And what we find as we begin to give it up is that God says, well, you gave that up, and that's very good. That's a step in the right direction. But, you know, there's more to it. There's more to it, and you have to be willing to submit your will to what you learn from God. And it's an ongoing process. When I learned that we had to give 10% to God, it was God's, that was not a major hurdle. It wasn't a major hurdle. But when I heard that we also keep money for the feast, that was a little bit more of a hurdle. So, okay, all right, I can do that. And then somebody told me about, at the time when I came into the church, third tithe. And I thought, third tithe? What kind of deal is this? Do we just give it all? We take a vow of poverty? So we eventually sorted all of that out. But it seemed a little overwhelming at the time. And for some people, just 10%. Oh, no way. That was very hard for my dad. We aren't making it on 100%. How am I going to give 10% to God and to the church? Eventually he overcame that hurdle, but that was a big hurdle for him. So he eventually did, and as God leads us and works with us, we can see that. And what did Christ tell us when he said, what is the first and great commandment? He said that we are to love him with all of our heart, with all our soul, and with all of our mind. It's not just a portion of your life, it's all of your life. It's all of your life. Let's think about the third commandment. That commandment specifically involves the quality of our personal witness of everything that the name of God implies. His name, he stands for what he is. He is the creator. He is the giver of life. And the name stands for his character, his power, and his offices as the great ruler, the sustainer and provider of this universe. So God's name is holy. It is sacred. And it is a name that we bear if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, then you bear the name of God. And you are a potential member of your family, and you represent that family. Let's look at Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. And let's look at verse 19. So this is Christ's ministry is finished. Christ is laying some things out to his disciples. And he says something to them that is to be going on and is still going on to this day. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Here he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we are to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God's name becomes the person who's baptized becomes their name by begettal. Just as the sperm joins with the egg and life begins for us as Christians as God imparts his spirit to us. And that spirit, as it begins to work in us, is what leads us and guides us so that we can develop holy, righteous character. So we are to go out and baptize, and that process begins to take place. And God's Spirit is imparted to the individual, and that individual who receives God's Spirit carries that name with them. They become followers of God. They become potential members of the family. And it is the responsibility of the individual who's baptized to grow and to uphold that name. You represent God. Each and every one of us is a representative of God in our own lives. So how do we conduct ourselves? That's why it's so critical. Because people, as they see you or me, are going to make a judgment about Christianity based upon what they see. Oh, you're a Christian. And then they're going to conclude, well, is it a positive image or maybe not so positive? So they're looking at us, and our goal and purpose in life is to bring honor upon God's name by our words and by our attitudes and by our deeds. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. There it says something interesting about our being witnesses for God. Isaiah chapter 43. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah wrote, bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. So the picture here is of a court of law. And they're to bring out their witnesses, and God's going to bring out His witnesses. And what does a witness do? What does a witness do? A witness gives testimony in a court of law of things that they've seen or heard. So if you happen to observe an accident, you're there and you're a witness, they're going to ask you to tell the jury or the judge what you saw. And that's what is being requested here. Going on to chapter 43, verse 9, it says, "Or let them hear and say, it is truth." Now God says to His people, "You are My witnesses." That's what we are. You are My witnesses. Based upon what you've seen in the Scriptures, based upon how God has acted in your life, you are witnesses of what you've seen, witnesses for God, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me. We were chosen to know and believe God. And understand that I am He, and before Me was no God formed, nor shall there be after Me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides Me there is no Savior. There is no Savior other than Jesus Christ. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are My witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So is God first in your life? Do you worship God as He's instructed us? Do you seek to represent God's name in a right and positive way? We are God's witnesses. And every day we are God's witnesses. So this is where the third commandment comes into play. The third commandment involves the quality of our personal witness. And I'm not talking about necessarily talking God up, but I'm talking about living it. What people see you do, how people see you handle things. We are not to blaspheme the name of God. We're not to profane it. We're not to bring it down to the ground and trample upon it by means of what we say, by the actions of our life or our attitudes. We represent Him because we bear His name as His children. And so our responsibility is to uphold the quality of that name. And that name bears the highest quality of any name in all of creation. And the church, as we look at it, is not a great nation. It is not a military power. It is not a cultural institution or organized to change the world. We exist solely to glorify God through our witness. That's why God has called us. That's why God is working with us to prepare us to be witnesses on His behalf. And we're to become witnesses in this life. And as we grow and mature and we reach the point where we're going to be raised up at the seventh trump, then we will be witnesses on into the future to the people that will be born, that will go on into the millennial kingdom. So we're carried out. Our witness is carried out by our personal conduct. And if somebody asks you, why do you believe what you believe, then go for it. The door's open, and you have the opportunity to tell them the wonderful things that you know. You have the opportunity to witness to them. So, now how can one witness in a quality way unless one knows what to do? How do we effectively witness unless we know what to do? And how can one know unless one is taught? And this is one of the major purposes for the fourth commandment. Do you see how these things fit together? They all fit together and they all lead someplace. And we come to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is given to provide a means of unified instruction. Therefore, it plays a major role in the process of conversion. And so this sermon is going to talk about the fourth commandment and how important it is for you and me. As I said, the Sabbath was made for man, so we're going to examine this. We're not going to just examine it today, but I'm going to speak about it in some future sermons as well. So let's begin in the scripture that mentions the title of this sermon, Matthew chapter 2, verse 27. Matthew chapter 2, verse 27. So the question is, who established the Sabbath? We'll clearly and definitively lay that out. Matthew chapter 2, verses 27. Or Mark chapter 2. They both begin with M. Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. It says in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Sabbath, the Son of Man, is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So as you think about that particular scripture, it tells us a number of things. It tells us, first of all, that the Sabbath was not made for its own sake. God did not establish a day. Hey, let's just, for the fun of it, make this day. God just didn't make a day to make a day. The Sabbath was not made for its own sake, as the other days of the week were, but as a service to mankind. It was created as a service for mankind. It was created for man. It was created on account of man. So the Sabbath is a gift from the Creator to you and me and all of mankind. It is a gift that He's bestowed upon us. The second point that we can make from these two verses is that the Sabbath was not just made for Israel or the Jews, but it was made for man. It was made for all men. All men, all over the earth, at any age. It was made for all men. God's intention was that it would be universal, that it would be for all mankind. It was made to ensure man's physical and spiritual well-being. And a third point is that Jesus claims the authority to show and to tell us how to keep it, not whether to keep it. Whether to keep it or not is not a debatable point from a biblical perspective. It's how we keep it. The approach is always that He expected us to keep it. And Christ argued with the Jews about the Sabbath, but it wasn't whether to keep it, it was how to keep it. That was the question when He was debating with the Jews. How should it be kept? So as you think about the Sabbath and think about our world, we see a correlation in that in what we would call as human beings a memorial. How many of you have ever seen memorials that have been established? For instance, you have a memorial in Hawaii that commemorates the bombing at Pearl Harbor. You have various statues that are put up that are memorials or tributes to individuals. So men tend to take established memorials. For example, in our society in 2018, we have a memorial to Martin Luther King. And that day draws attention to that particular man who during his lifetime dedicated himself to civil rights. And he played a very important role in that, so we've set aside a day for him. We've set aside a day for President Lincoln, President Washington at one time. That's changed. Now it's all the presidents. And we used to have a Columbus Day, and we had a memorial for him, but Columbus has fallen afoul of the world, and so we don't honor Columbus anymore. But as you think about this, the idea of a memorial, the Sabbath is a memorial to God. God is memorialized in the Sabbath. He is memorialized in the Sabbath. And as we set up memorials for men, there's nothing like God. And He's incomparable. Because compared to any man, God's contributions are beyond counting. But there is one that stands out above all the other and others, and that is God is Creator. God is Creator. It says at the very beginning of the Bible, it establishes something that is fundamental. It says, in the beginning, God created. It tells you right from the first few words, in the beginning, God created. So who is it pointing you to? It is pointing to the Creator who brought all of this into being. That's the way the book begins, and that should remain the focal point of a reader of the Bible, that God is the Creator. And what is going on here is what God has brought into being. So God creates, and the Sabbath memorializes God as Creator. So when it says, in the beginning God created, that's a pretty awesome statement, and it's one that we should regularly consider. Because everything in this world, God created it. He brought it into being, and it is something that He and His infinite wisdom brought about. I know I was telling my wife last night about I have two Mexican fire plants, which are kind of neat plants, and I was telling her how nice they looked and the flowers on them. And so we went out and we looked at them, and God created those along with all of the other plants and flowers and trees and bushes and all of the things that exist. He brought it all into being, and is a reflection of His genius and His power and His love. So He created it in beauty, and He created it to provide us with everything we need for the purpose that He's working out. And that's from the very beginning. That's from the very beginning. God created it for His great purpose. And as you think about it, He created it so that we would recognize it. We would recognize the Creator and His love and His genius in what He created. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So, in the beginning, God created. And so we come to, as Mr. Braley talked about, we come to the end of Chapter 1, and the physical creation is complete. And as Mr. Braley pointed out, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So from a physical point of view, everything's done. What else needs to be created? And if the physical was the whole point of everything, God would have stopped right there. There's no reason to go on to Chapter 2. So there's something bigger that God wants us to have in mind as He moves into chapter 2, and we see what unfolds there. In chapter 2, He goes on to say, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. In verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So, you know, the book of Genesis is such a wonderful book because it tells you about the beginning of things, fundamental things about life. He tells you who created it all. How did this all come to be? God created it. And then He tells you who He created and the pinnacle of His creation. He says He created man in God's very image. And none of the rest of the creation was created in the image of God. And then God moves on here to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. And as you look at Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, it sets the tone for keeping the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath is shown to have universal validity. It was established at the creation. It didn't come from Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses. It didn't come from any of those individuals. They didn't exist. The only human beings that existed at this point were Adam and Eve. Abraham didn't come up with it. None of the fathers came up with it. When God did this, there were no Jews. There were no Jews. The Sabbath was established by the Creator God. And I want you to notice that it's very clearly established in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis that the Sabbath is the seventh day. It's not a seventh day. It is the seventh day. There have been 6 days that have transpired before, and now we arrive on Friday night, beginning the seventh day, and God established the Sabbath. The seventh day is the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. And we see that established here in the second chapter of Genesis. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it clearly establishes that the Sabbath has its roots in the creation. It relates back to these three verses. And Mr. Braley quoted Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And what does God say there? I'll just read it because we've reviewed it earlier. But he says, remember the Sabbath day. He says, remember the Sabbath day. Why? Why should we remember that day? What's the significance of it? And he tells us in verse 11. He said, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So he did all of his work, his physical work in a sense, in 6 days. In those 6 days he created the sea and all that is in them. And then he rested the seventh day. It is the seventh day. That is the day that he chose to rest. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He hallowed it. And we'll talk about that a little bit here when we're further along. So there it is, firmly established in the law to be kept. It is clear that when God gave the commandments in Exodus 20 and he mentioned the fourth commandment, he relates it back to Genesis chapter 2. And that is, in the example that God set in what he did, he rested and he blessed the seventh day. And now, interestingly, as you think about the Sabbath, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. So, when was their honeymoon? It was actually on the Sabbath. That was the first time that they were together. So as you think about what's unfolding in Genesis and what God is telling us in Exodus, God could have rested at any time. God could have rested at any time. And as you think about God, did God need to rest at all? Was he worn out from his creative time here? He wasn't tired at all. God doesn't grow weary. God doesn't grow tired like we do. And he could have ended the creative cycle, as I said, on the sixth day. But he went on by resting on the seventh day because he had something bigger and more important in mind. So what I'm saying is God did not stop creating on the sixth day. He continued creating on the seventh. And the seventh day is a creation of God. He kept right on creating, only this time he created by resting, not working. So what did he do? He created a period of rest and a period of holy time, a very specific period of time, the seventh day. So it's a period of rest and a period of holy time. And something was created that was just as specific as the other things that were created on the other 6 days. Just as he created the sea and the mountains and all of that, the Sabbath is a creation that God established. So he continued creating just in a different form. And it was a form that's not outwardly visible. Not outwardly visible. And the Sabbath symbolizes to man that God is still creating. Now, how do we know that? Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we find Jesus being accused of breaking the Sabbath. There's a man who is laying by a a pool, and the thought was among those people, there were lots of people laying there, and the thought was if the angel caused the water to ripple, then the first person into the pool would be healed. And this guy laid there, but he wasn't quick enough to get into the pool. So Christ came and offered to heal him, and he did heal him. He did heal the man. And this man had difficulties for 38 years. God healed him, and he told him, pick up your pallet, pick up your bed, and walk. So that was just outrageous, telling the man to pick up his bed and walk. So they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. In John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Christ says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So they accused him, but notice what Jesus answered. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" God had been working throughout the ages to accomplish his spiritual purpose. And Christ came, and he was working to accomplish that spiritual purpose as well. The issue is the Sabbath, and God does not stop working on the Sabbath. God does not stop working on the Sabbath. But he's still laboring, but he's not laboring in a steel mill. He's not bending over an engineering table. He's not laboring doing work on his car or mowing his lawn or doing his laundry. But what is God doing? He is working. Let's turn to Psalm 74 and look at verse 12, where it makes that very point. Psalm 74, verse 12. Psalm 74, verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." So does God take the Sabbath off and quit working on salvation, bringing many sons to glory? Consider that God is in the Sabbath day. So if he takes a break, how is he going to inspire services and accomplish his purpose in you and me and use the Sabbath as a tool for our teaching and training and preparation for what he's working out here below? God's very much involved in the Sabbath, not breaking it, but he continues his spiritual work on the Sabbath day. So Jesus was justifying what he did on the Sabbath by the fact that he was doing the same thing that his Father was. He was expending his energy in God's creation. And so because God works at this, it was justifiable for Jesus to work. So creative acts, creative works of the kind that God is involved in does not stop just because the Sabbath arrives. That's why we understand that we can do works of service and works that are good for others on the Sabbath day. We can use it rightly. So the Sabbath is, therefore, an integral part of the same process of creation that God began on the seventh day. The physical act was finished at the end of the sixth day, but the spiritual aspect began with the creation of the Sabbath. And it will continue until the Sabbath is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there's an end point to all of this and what God wants to accomplish, and it will be accomplished in its fullness in the kingdom of God. In the physical sequence of events, the first 6 days, God created an environment for man and life. But God shows through the creation of the Sabbath that the life-producing process is not complete with just the physical environment. If the physical was all there is, he would have stopped on the sixth day and said, "I've created a beautiful world for you. Have fun with it." But that's not where it stopped. It went beyond that. And the Sabbath plays an important role in producing spiritual life. It is life with a dimension that the physical cannot supply. And so the Sabbath is not something that God just, oh, wait a minute, let's do this. Let's create this day. No, God thought it through. And he said, I'm going to create mankind, and I'm going to bless them with the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a blessing. It is a tremendous part of God's creative work. It was a deliberate memorializing of the most enduring thing that man knows, and that is time. So time plays an important role in God's spiritual creation. And as the Sabbath comes around, it's as if God said, look at what I've made and consider that I am not finished yet. Look at what I've made and consider I'm not finished yet. I'm reproducing myself, and you can be part of my spiritual creation. The Sabbath was created by God by resting from his physical exertions, and he set us an example that we must also rest from our physical exertions. But God continues his spiritual work of bringing many sons to glory. So when Friday comes around and sunset arrives, then we're to cease from all of the physical work that we're doing, and we're to focus upon the spiritual. We're to focus upon, spend more time on the spiritual, because we've been doing all of the physical things throughout the week. So God says, stop and consider me your creator. Consider my purpose. And he gives us more to think about, which we will talk about next week. So God created the Sabbath for you and me and all of mankind. And it is a most important day that we need to consider, and consider some things about it that will help us be pleasing to God and stay on track to be a part of the kingdom of God. So hopefully you found that profitable, and we will pick up next week, and we'll talk about some other things that tell us about why God created the Sabbath for man.